Well, good morning, family. It's again a pleasure to be with you this morning. Under these circumstances, there's a lot going on, has already been referenced a couple times this morning. We hear on the news how this pandemic is rising back up, and we've not yet seen probably the worst of it yet. Before we get started this morning, let's pray once again. Father, we just again come to you with to lay our needs at your feet, Father, and I just pray, Father God, that it seems that many times that's the only time I talk to you is when there's a need. And so I ask you to forgive me, Father God, for that. And but Father, I do recognize that that we need you. And so today, Father God, I just pray that again, I just pray that I will decrease so that your word might be increased. Open our hearts to receive the message today, Father God, for I pray this in your name. Amen. Let me just give it a quick disclaimer this morning. Just like my prior message a few weeks ago, some people found it to be pretty offensive. And today, you may find this message to be offensive as well. You know, Jesus is known to do that. He's known to say offensive things, things that are difficult for us to tolerate, for us to stomach. And we're not going to find any difference here this morning. Now, I put this up here especially for Mickey. You know, January the 4th, 1998, in Tempe, Arizona, the University of Tennessee put a big orange exclamation mark on perfection. A 23-16 win over Florida State Seminoles in the Fiesta Bowl to cap a 13-0 season and win the first national championship. Their first championship in 47 years. That's something Tennessee can't say, but Florida State can. They've won more championships than we have. It was a team touted as having no stars, but lots of talent. Tennessee was 45-5 from 1995 to 98 with two SEC titles and one national championship. The stadium was busting at the seams. Donors were plentiful. But since the year 2000, the Vols have disappeared from the spotlight with a dismal record of 144 wins to 113 losses and 7 head coaching changes. With disappointing seasons comes disappointed players, coaches, and fans. Once a diehard fanatic, an orange-blooded follower I was, I had flags that flew on my car and hung on my house. I had my wide selection of orange and white shirts. In my closet, I hung more UT caps than my wife cared to see. I had socks, ties, jackets, sweatshirts, pajama bottoms, everything. I could rattle players' stats. My game predictions were spot on. But with the disappointments, I began pulling away. My nerves and stomach couldn't tolerate the losses, the miserable seasons, year after year. Occasionally, like today, I pull out a shirt. See, it's a new season. It's a new coach, new expectations. But I'm still just a fan. My question for you today is, what are you? Are you a fan or a follower? Now, I'm not talking about in terms of football. That was just my introduction. But what about your Christian walk? Christian author and speaker Kyle Ottoman's book, Not a Fan. He describes a fan who is enthusiastic. It's the guy that goes to the game with no shirt on and a painted chest. He sits in the stands and cheers for his team. He's got a signed jersey on his wall back at home and multiple bumper stickers for his team. But he's never in the game. He never breaks a sweat. He never takes a hard hit. He knows all the players' stats. He can rattle everything about them. But he doesn't know the players. He yells and cheers, but nothing is required of him. There is no sacrifice he has to make. And the truth is, as excited as he seems, if his team begins to lose, he loses his passion. And after several different disappointed losses, unreached expectations, losing seasons, you expect this fan to jump off the bandwagon and join another team. You see, a fan is someone who cheers from the sideline, but a follower is someone who lives and breathes that team, that individual, that event. Ottawan goes on and says, the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. Our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to stadiums. And every week, fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus but have no interest in actually following him. Has the church become a social club? Bingo nights and potluck dinners? Oh, I love potluck dinners. Maybe it's high time we define the relationship. Remember those talk guys, the DTR? That conversation girls want to have that make guys nervous, the DTR talk? The talk where she issues a call to commitment? Okay, ladies, I get it. Sometimes it's the guys that want to move too fast. But regardless, it's that conversation that strikes fear into the heart. Commitment. Not me. Today we come to a point where Jesus is basically saying to these fans, it's time to define the relationship. Today we will see that Jesus confronts the crowd with the real reasons they are seeking him. And he says, guys and gals, what is your level of commitment going to be? Are you in or are you out? Are we ready to move from a casual relationship to a committed relationship? If not, why? Jesus is going to expose the reasons they want to be around him, and is saying you need to move beyond being a fan, beyond looking for just seeking to satisfy earthly desires, and realize the truth of who I am. At some point, it is essential for us, for you, for me, to define the relationship. Jesus had a DTR talk with the apostles. It came to a point where Jesus said to them, it's time to come follow me. They had to choose if they were going to be a fan or a follower. For Andrew and Peter and James and John, the Bible tells us that they left their boats and nets and followed him in Matthew 4, 20, 22. We see the same for Matthew. Jesus came to him at the tax collector booth and said, come follow me, and he left and followed him. And what about you? What would it be like to sit down with Jesus and have a DTR talk? How would that conversation go? What would be your response? How committed are you to him? Maybe you would be excited to have that conversation. Maybe it would make you pretty nervous, unracking. just depends on how you feel about Jesus. A question again. Why are you here today? What's your motive in being here? Why do you come to church on Sundays? You know, just showing up on Sundays does not make you a follower. Do you come because you like the people here? Are you trying to find you a girlfriend? Does it make you feel good to hang around? There has to be a point that you need to have a define their relationship type moment in regards to Jesus. Some people may call it a come to Jesus moment. Coming to Jesus is not about repenting a sinner's prayer, about walking down an aisle, about filling out a decision card. What coming to Jesus is confessing your sins and seeing your sinfulness and realizing your desperate need for the Savior. Trusting in Jesus as your personal Savior. Believing with your heart and not with your head. Relying on and fully trusting and leaning upon and resting in Him. I love it. Believing that He is your Savior first and allowing the Holy Spirit to help you make Him your Lord too. And believing that there is no other way to the Father in heaven except by Jesus Christ alone. So, are you a fan or are you a follower of Christ? The question this morning is, how would you honestly define your relationship with Jesus? Are you an enthusiastic admirer, which the dictionary defines as a fan? Or are you a follower, like that of the 11? Jesus tells us that John tells us that Jesus had a lot of enthusiastic, raving fans. Fans are plentiful, but followers are few. A life as a fan is easy, but as a follower, it can get difficult. Let me tell you what being a fan requires. Being a fan requires nothing. Oh, sure, it may mean you come on Sundays and spend an hour in church singing and listening and giving a few dollars. But being a fan is going to require no change from you as a person. As a fan, you will be able to do the same things you have always done. It doesn't require that you serve. It doesn't require that you sacrifice. It doesn't require that you care. See, the gospel is free, but it does require that you believe in Christ. And believing can have a cost. John MacArthur is convinced that it is hard to believe in Jesus. The reason it is hard is because he views belief in Jesus as not merely being convinced that he gives eternal life to the one who believes in him. Rather, believing in Jesus is following him. And following in Jesus is said to be costly in Scripture. Jesus did not call us to be fans of his, but he did call us to be followers. Over and over throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus say, "Come, follow me." We're going to discover today through the last few verses of chapter 6 an insider's view of the definition of being a fan and being a follower of Jesus. But let's recap what has happened these past few weeks in this quiet, long chapter. Verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 6 says, "After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick." Remember, the striking feature of John's Gospels are the signs that Jesus performed through his earthly ministry. And yet this crowd missed everything, every single sign pointing to Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus put up one sign after another, but the fans didn't get the meaning. The signs were pure entertainment, just like a football game. They were fascinated with the miracles he performed on the sick. These people worked up a sweat traveling for miles just to hear Jesus, just to see the show. They heard about him, turning water into wine in chapter 2, driving money changers out of the temple. They witnessed hundreds of Samaritans come to Jesus after a result of his encounter with the woman at the well. They had a front row seat to Jesus dramatically healing the man that was paralyzed for 38 years. Despite their admiration of Jesus, they kept missing the sign pointing to him as the Messiah. Then it goes on to say, Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked and noticed a huge crowd coming towards him, he said, "Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" With the festival in town, there was a crowd. And John describes there was 5,000 men, along with women and children. Probably close to 15,000 to 20,000 people that came to see Jesus. The Gospel of Mark tells us, when he went ashore, he saw a huge crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things. Let's remember that the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's the only story told in all four. So Jesus feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. While attempting to lead them to be his followers and not just fans. Skip down with me to verse 14. John says, after he fed them, when the people saw the signs he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountains by himself. The crowd was blown away by this sign, so much so they wanted to take Jesus and make him king without realizing that he was already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, they had plans for him, big expectations. So just like some of us have big expectations, perhaps for UT this year. So Jesus Christ leaves the disciples, gets in the boat, and begins to go to the other side of the lake. Now read along with me in verse 22. It says, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea where they had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Verse 22 through 24, the crowd realized, number one, that Jesus was gone. Number two, he didn't leave in the boat with the disciples. And number three, he wasn't coming back. Verse 25, I'm not a very good technology person. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." We see from Scripture that there were many who liked to be around Jesus, and it made them feel good. And they even liked what he was saying for the most part. They are coming to Jesus strictly for what he can do for them. In reality, they wanted to be fed. They wanted breakfast. But Jesus wants to teach them that he did not come to make their earthly life easy or comfortable. He came to make a way for you and I to experience eternity through him. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God? They asked. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Believing in Jesus is not some mental exercise of knowing some truth. It is a belief, a real belief, that has real effect. Did you catch in the verse it says, what must we do? They were asking Jesus in reality, what kind of regulations, requirements must I do to keep this bread coming? And Jesus, what must I do to earn your favor and merit? How too often we hear, what must I do? What must I do? You see, what this crowd failed to realize is that Jesus Messiah plus nothing equals everything. Let me say that again. Jesus the Messiah plus nothing equals everything. Okay, we were taught something plus something equals something. But what if we change the equation to read, Jesus times nothing is still equal to everything. That breaks all the rules that we were taught in school. Anything times nothing is nothing. So how can Jesus times nothing equal everything? Because he is God. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. This is a free gift from God that can only be appropriated through faith. Now, Jesus masterly uses the bread of life metaphor to filter out his fans from his followers and see the reality of what their faith is about. Verse 30, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe, they ask. What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives you life to the world. The crowd is wanting Jesus to do what Moses did and rain down manna from heaven. But John tells us that God used Moses to bring manna from heaven. But Jesus is the bread of life. Moses' bread perished. But Jesus, the bread from heaven, is eternal. The crowd's wanting Jesus to bring the manna down because Moses supposedly provided manna for 40 years. And all they see is, hey, you provided dinner for us for one night. Can't you do more than that? So Jesus says, hey, 40 years is nothing compared to eternity. So believe. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. The reality is the people wanted another performance, another show. And Jesus tells them straight up that they are looking for him to attend to their physical needs and wants, and wants to do, and he wants to do more. He says, listen, believe in me as the one that God the Father has sent, the Messiah who has been prophesied to come. So this morning, as you determine the relationship you have with Jesus, let me ask you another question. Is your relationship with Christ one of convenience, or is it one of commitment? Verse 35, it says, I am the bread of life. Remember this. I am statements. There's seven of them that John's going to refer to, and this is the first. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you see me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given to me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, how quick they are to forget the signs. Jesus had less than 24 hours before, performed the miraculous feeding of the multitude with two fish and five barley loaves. Now they're asking for more. And you thought today was going to be a football story. Nope. It's a bread story. Jesus is the bread. They were following him, but were not followers of him. They were only his fans. Let's read on and see what Jesus has to say and how the fans and the followers responded. Verse 51, and it's not here. It says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. The second I am statement. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourself. Look, Jesus doesn't soften his messages to make them more palatable. He doubles down, taking the bread metaphor to its ultimate extreme. Jesus gives this teaching, declaring that he came down from heaven, that he is the bread of life. And the more Jesus talked, the more difficult it became for them to stomach. You have to be kidding me. This bread is your flesh? They were looking for someone to take care of their physical needs. Instead, Jesus was offering himself to take care of their needs, their spiritual needs, something eternal. Let me ask you, what are your expectations of Jesus? You know, many of us are here today. We all probably say, yeah, I expect something of him. If I follow Jesus, then I won't have to worry where my next meal comes from. If I follow Jesus, he will provide for the things I need. If I follow Jesus, I will get a job. If I follow Jesus, I will be healed from what ails me. If I follow Jesus, I will not suffer. Are you like most people? You want what you want when you want it? And you expect Jesus to provide it for you? Is that why you're here? Is that why you're on the fan bandwagon? And what happens when your expectations are not met? I think we sort of sang about that this morning. These are tough questions. This message can be offensive, because all of us probably have some expectations of what Jesus should do if I follow him. And when those expectations are unmet, we face a crisis of belief. For these last remaining verses of chapter 6, let's read and see what Jesus has to say and how the fans and the followers responded. Verse 60, it says, "Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, 'This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?' Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him." This saying was difficult for them to grasp. "Jesus, what are you talking about? We know your mom and dad. We know your brothers and sisters. Hey, your four brothers played on my basketball team. And you're talking about that you came down from heaven? You got to be crazy. You're a loony." Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms. It not only confused the multitude, but it confused the Jews and it even confused his own disciples. It was a hard saying and difficult to process. A lot of people see Jesus as being one of many important things in their life. But in Luke's account of this story, Jesus says, "In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple." At that point, the fans checked out. And the crowds began to leave. The fans started to go home. You see, Jesus had a lot of fans who cheered for him when things were going well. But they jumped off the fan wagon when the season became difficult. That's the definition of a Jesus fan. They are impressed with Jesus, but not impacted by him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." You see, by default, as sinners, we are trapped in active hostility to God. Sin's grip is strong. We cannot comprehend spiritual truth unless God makes us alive by spirit and draws us to Christ for salvation in him alone. You see, there is only one kind of follower here. When it is all said and done, the one that the Father draws is by his Spirit, verses 44 and 65. Paul reminds us that no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. These people were powerless to come to Jesus on their own. That's offensive. I can do this. True disciples of Christ are committed to believing and following Christ as their Lord, no matter what. But make no mistake about it. It begins with God drawing you by his Spirit. We can do nothing apart from him. And we are told how they reacted in verse 66. We learn that Jesus was never impressed by the size of the crowd. It's the commitment level. It's your commitment level that he cares about. You may wear a cross, but do you bear the cross? You can come to church, know all the songs, open your Bible, and take notes, have a Jesus fish on your bumper sticker, and say grace before lunch. But that doesn't necessarily make you a follower. When brought to a point of crisis, of belief, or faced with a DTR decision, the crowd couldn't take the heat, and they walked away from the Lordship. Jesus exposed the reality of their faith, that they followed him, but did not follow him. In the Gospels, about five times Jesus says, believe in me. But about 20 times he says, follow me. Jesus' teachings are hard. And the truth is they walked away, not because they did not fully understand, but because they couldn't agree with his teaching and found them to be offensive. They walked away because they did not trust. Jesus wanted a completely committed follower. Jesus' own disciples abandoned him. If his own disciples abandoned and no longer followed or walked with him, what does it mean to be a disciple? Interesting, the word Christian is mentioned three times in the Bible, whereas the word disciple is mentioned over 260 times. The term simply means learner or student. See, the Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. But when Jesus came along, he upgraded the definition of what it meant to be a disciple. You see, these would-be disciples were really fringe followers. At best, they were fans, just like everyone else. The only difference is if they went a little bit deeper, but not deep enough for Jesus to make any demands on them. They tagged along. They rocked Jesus' jerseys. And they followed the stats. Go team Jesus. But not deep enough for Jesus to make any demands on them. No commitment, no sacrifice, no getting hit in the open field, just fringe benefits. We want Jesus to move in. We invite him to come into our hearts, but there's certain rooms that are off limits. Are there certain areas of your life labeled off limits? Or does Jesus have full access? No doubt many of these would-be disciples dropped out merely because they couldn't stomach Jesus' words, but ultimately they lacked faith or lacked a desire for a deep, committed relationship. As you read through the Gospels, you will find example after example where Jesus will put people in a position where they must choose. Did Jesus say something? Things that they did not fully understand? Absolutely. Did they completely grasp what Jesus was speaking about when he said he came down from heaven and that he is the bread of life? At that point, probably not. But devoted followers will follow even when things are confusing, even when life is confusing. Today, you probably have things in your life that may seem confusing. Why this pandemic? Why this? Why that? But just because we may not fully understand, that does not mean we should not follow. Verse 67, it says, so Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Now picture with me, 20,000 people at this big party. And all of a sudden, Jesus says something and 20,000 people turn and start walking away. But you don't see Jesus panicking or backing down. He doesn't say, hey guys, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. What I said, forget it. I didn't mean it. He doesn't do any of that. You see, when things look really bad, you just had a multitude of people turn their backs to you and walk away, and Jesus is left with only the 12. He still has it all together and begins, he's got it all together, but he even begins to downsize his 12. So 20,000 people just walked away. You're left with 12. And he says, oh, still too many. And he begins to downsize his own. And he says, do you want to leave too? Do not forget, folks, when things in my life and in your life looks bleak, Jesus is still on his throne. He is sovereign. He is in control. You realize that when the disciples left the crowd in their boat, that Jesus was sitting on the hill watching the storm brew up. Jesus saw everything. I can only imagine as the disciples were panicking during the storm, Jesus up there just chuckling away. And what does he do? He gets down and he walks down the hill and he starts walking on water. And he gets to the boat and he asks if it's okay if he comes in. But Jesus saw the whole thing. How easy it is for us to forget that he's in control. Verse 68, it says, Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So sandwiched between the disciples who abandoned Jesus is the confession of Peter, who speaks up for the 11. The same Peter known for his quick temper and for sticking his foot in his mouth at times. But this time he gets it right. Peter said, to whom shall we go? Lord, we may not understand everything, but we're not going to go anywhere else. Peter, in essence, was saying, we are not fans. You see, for a disciple of Christ, believing and obeying, or believing and following Christ, are not two separate things. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot believe without having a change of life. Embodied in Peter's declaration to Christ are three critical components defining the essence of what it means to be Christ's followers, not fans. The true disciple of Christ, number one, are committed to believing and following Christ as Lord no matter what. As Chase said last week, I'm all in. Faith in Christ is the first foundational ingredient to being a true disciple of Christ. A former pastor of mine define faith as confident obedience to God in spite of consequences or circumstances. Number two, true disciples of Christ are arrested or sustained by the very eternal words of Christ. When Peter asked, where shall we go? What was he getting at? Peter was under the persuasion that there was no other alternative. There is no other menu. Jesus is not a side dish. He's the main course. He is the bread of heaven. He is the object and the subject of every believer's affection. He is your circumference. He is the center of your world. He is your main attraction. Jesus is not an accessory to my life. He is my life. I can put a bumper sticker on my car, wear a cross around my neck, and carry a Bible in my hand, and speak churchianity very fluently. But that doesn't make me a disciple any more than it makes me a car if I stand in the garage all day long. I will still be a person standing in the garage. I won't be a car. Peter has the words of eternal life. Eternal life is not dying and going to a place. It's not about that. But death. Death defines what it means to follow Jesus. We must die to ourselves and follow him. Eternal life is a person. His name is Jesus. Most of all, or most would say, it's easy to believe in heaven and in hell. But it is difficult to choose heaven. Over earthly matters. It's easy to die and go to heaven. but it is much more challenging to live the eternal quality of life in the here and now. When the dishes are piling up, bills need to be paid, and the diapers need to be changed, life can get tough. And lastly, number three, this true disciples of Christ come to know Jesus as the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. Peter would later write, Jesus committed no sin, 1 Peter chapter 2. John said that there was no sin found in him, 1 John chapter 3. Paul said that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, the Hebrew writer even says that he was innocent, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, Hebrew chapter 7. Peter became so captivated by the supremacy and sovereignty of and holiness of Christ that he later writes, be holy, for God says, be holy, for I am holy. And none of this is possible apart from faith in Christ. So Jesus said, so after this, Jesus challenged the crowd and the Jewish people and his own disciples. He wasn't done downsizing. He says, do you want to go away as well? Peter says, no. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus responded by saying, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. By choosing to be betrayed by a close friend and even by a kiss, Jesus shows us the most despicable act in the history of the world, the betrayal and subsequent murder of the Son of God, was part of God's sovereign plan. Judas Iscariot was chosen in order to fulfill prophecy. Jesus chose the traitorous Judas, for Judas had a key role in leading him to the cross. Both were part of God's sovereign plan. So now that you've had time to think about it, how do you define your relationship with Christ? Are you an enthusiastic admirer, close enough to Jesus to get the benefits, but not so close to require sacrifice? Jesus is not looking for fans today. He wants completely committed followers. So let me just come right out and ask you a question. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you really just a fan? This may be the most important question you ever ask yourself. Have you made a decision to believe in Jesus, or have you committed to following Jesus? Let me repeat that. Have you made a decision to believe in Jesus, or have you committed to following Jesus? I think a lot of people, in some point in their life, have made a decision to believe. They believe that Jesus is God's Son, but they never really made a commitment to follow him, made a commitment or decision to believe in Jesus. It was demanding to follow the Master in the early days of the faith. It is no less demanding to follow him today. If we follow him according to his will, until many who seek to celebrate Jesus, whatever that phrase means, the Master has never lowered the demand for total commitment in order to make following him more palatable. Thus there is a dramatic contrast between the call of disciple issued among the churches in this day and time and the call for discipleship Jesus himself issued. Jesus had many followers. He had many disciples, more than just the 12. But none, but not all of them, believed. Some sought his teachings and found them too difficult to keep. So they ended up leaving him. Carrying one cross may be a bit harder than anticipated. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "You can tell I'm behind." That's why we have Bibles in the pews. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, I did not understand this passage until we were in South America living there. And I saw the Mapuches, the Indians that we worked with. Mapuches mean people of the land. They're farmers. And they use oxen to plow with. And when this verse, it talks about taking my yoke upon you, it talks about a yoke is a pretty heavy piece of equipment. It's made out of wood, and it's heavy. And you don't team two young oxen together. You team a young ox to a older, bigger ox. And that bigger ox is the one that steers and teaches the young ox what to do. And so Jesus here in Matthew 11 says, "Take my yoke upon you." He knows living in this world today is hard. He says, "But take my yoke upon you. Let me carry the brunt of the burden, the brunt of the load. I will make life easier on you." He's not trying to make our life hard. He's trying to make it easy. But we have to believe. We have to follow him. So Jesus never asked us to sit on the sidelines and cheer for his cause. Instead, he challenges you and me to learn and grow from a fair weather fan to a full-time follower of Christ. Jesus wants you to love him the same way he loves you. With that, being a follower will cause you to care about the eternity of the lost souls that are all around us, to sacrifice for the benefit of others, to serve in ways that will minister to the needs of people, and to help people hear the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this word. And Father, you know, for months and months now, how I've struggled with this. How I could not quite understand. And how even as of midweek, I still did not understand. And I finally just gave up and said, "Speak, Lord." And so, Father, I thank you for these words. And yeah, they're difficult. They're offensive. You know, I like my life the way it is. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. But that's not what you want. And so, Father God, I just pray, Father, that today that we will learn to give up being a fan and become a true, committed follower.